Well, I want to thank you for the privilege of coming to speak here. Can I put this? I'm a short guy. Sorry I wrecked your mic, but anyway. Thank you for the invitation. I don't feel worthy to come and speak, but I've been asked to, so I will do that. When I was 6 years old, I remember sitting in a little Baptist church. Well, it really wasn't that little. It was a little town, but a Baptist church in a town of 600 with about 250 in the congregation. But our pastor was about the height of Paul Martin, guy you really looked up to. And I remember sitting there one Sunday morning looking at my pastor, and at 6 years of age, I was listening and thinking, that's what God wants me to do with my life. And I've never pursued anything else, and but I've learned a few things along the way that I wish I had known earlier in life. And I want to share some of that with you tonight and tomorrow night. Now, Peter Robinson from here really pressed me a month or so ago about what my theme was going to be. And well, those of you who are pastors will know that sometimes we don't really want to commit ourselves that far ahead because we're not sure. But I gave him a title, Godly Vision or Sheer Ambition. What drives our ministry? And I am going to speak to that theme, but not the way that I thought I was going to speak to it when I gave him the title. And so if you think, where did he come up with that title? I might be thinking that too in about 10 minutes. But I do want to speak to motivation. I was a pastor for 32 years before feeling led of the Lord to leave that type of ministry, and God has placed me in the ministry of leading an outreach to the Jewish community in Toronto. I didn't know anything about that kind of ministry. It was a hugely steep learning curve, which I'm still learning. It's very challenging, and it's very discouraging. If any of you have ever tried to share the gospel with Jewish people, you will know that maybe the only group more discouraging would be Muslims, but a very discouraging kind of ministry. And yet that's where the Lord has me, and we give it our best shot. But I have a question for you this evening. It's for you. I'll ask it not rhetorically, but you don't have to answer me, but I want you to think about it. I want to ask you this, particularly those of you who are pastors or elders or hold leadership functions within the church or Christian ministry. And it's just simply this question. Why do you do that? Why are you in ministry? Why are you a pastor or an elder or an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher? Why do you do that? Now, I know all the right answers. And you know all the right answers. We do that to glorify God, to answer His call on our lives. We do it because we have a love for the Word of God. We have a love for truth. Hopefully, we have a passion for the lost and a passion to see God's people grow to maturity. Those are the right answers. But maybe deep in our hearts, it might be that we enjoy the admiration that comes invariably to leaders who are doing anywhere near reasonably well. There is something intoxicating to stand in a pulpit and have people listen to you. Maybe it's just we like the admiration. It might be a sense of fulfillment. I feel good when I'm done teaching that class. We like to be the leader. Right? I'd rather lead than follow. Makes me feel worthwhile. Maybe it's even, I want to do something big for God. I want us to think about why we do ministry. Personally. Maybe as an association. Why do we want the Sovereign Grace Fellowship? Well, we don't want to be in those other groups. So we'll have our group. And I shouldn't say that because I'm not in the group. So maybe I just want to be in the group. But there's no Sovereign Grace Church out my way. Or that is, there are some churches that believe in Sovereign Grace out my way, but they're not in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Why do we do what we do? The other day, my wife and I were talking about this because one of the things that has happened to me in the last 4 years, as I have had to go around and speak in many different churches, not always, but often, in those churches where there is no pastor, someone will come and ask me, would you ever consider being a candidate here? I'm going to be very honest with you. That feels good every time they ask me. But I've always said no, because I haven't felt free to do that. But why does it make me feel good? And my wife told me why it makes me feel good. Because it makes me feel important. Somebody wants me. But is that enough reason to be in ministry? Because it makes me feel good? Somebody wants me? I want to talk about what drives our ministry. One of my favorite authors, sorry, he's a Presbyterian, but I don't even agree with a lot of things he says, but Eugene Peterson, some years ago, wrote a book called Working the Angles, The Shape of Pastoral Integrity. Anybody ever read that book here? I think it's worth reading. You don't have to agree with everything there, but I think it's worth reading. Right in the foreword, he says this. Now, he's an American pastor. This was written in 1987. The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns. How to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from the competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. Some of them are very good shopkeepers. They attract a lot of customers, pull in great sums of money, develop splendid reputations. Yet it is still shopkeeping. Religious shopkeeping, to be sure, but shopkeeping all the same. The marketing strategies of the fast food franchise occupy the waking minds of these entrepreneurs. While asleep, they dream of the kind of success that will get attention of journalists. Is that what drives our ministry? We want to be the biggest and the best, and we want to be able to lure people away. I know that's not true in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. You would never do that. But would we? Are you disappointed when a mature Christian family shows up in your congregation? Do you say, you know, go back. Go back to where you came from. Or do you secretly hope that they have discovered that you have the ministry that they have always wanted and needed? And so you hope they stay. Now, granted, if they're coming from a liberal church, then probably okay to have some feelings like that, because you're going to give them something far better than they will get. But most of church growth these days is simply a Christian moving from one gospel preaching church to another. And so it goes in a cycle. I know that was true for us in Port Perry. There were 3 evangelical churches in the town, and there was a circulation. And if things were going well at Port Perry Baptist Church, we were growing and Emmanuel Pentecostal was shrinking. And when things were going well there, we were shrinking and they were growing. But there was no church growth going on at all. Just a circulation of the saints. I want to read a text which you may think is a strange text related to motivation. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is in the final week of his life. His teaching is becoming far more intense. The confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem is becoming pointed. He's being asked a lot of questions. And I'm looking at this very familiar text in Matthew 22, verse 34. And I'm reading from the NIV this evening. Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Having spent the last 4 years trying to engage Jewish people in conversation about the gospel has given me a new appreciation for the Jewishness of the New Testament. It's something that I didn't hear very much about growing up in my conservative evangelical Baptist church back in home in Vermont, and not something I talked a lot about in the 32 years that I pastored in several locations. And yet I've begun to read the New Testament with a new set of glasses. My doctrine hasn't changed, but my appreciation for the background of the conversation has deepened considerably. I'm sure you know that there are 613 commands in the Torah. 248 are positive commands, 365 are negative. Now that's in the Torah, the Bible. But in the Jewish community, there are a lot more than 613 commands. The Pharisees of the New Testament were the forerunners of the rabbis of today. Very concerned about oral tradition, very concerned about how they would practice their religious belief in everyday life. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very concerned about Levitical purity laws and the temple sacrificial system. Of course, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sadducees disappeared, the Pharisees won. And you had, from the period of AD 70 to about 500, the development of the oral law in a codified form, what we would call today the Talmud, the 63 tractates or volumes of oral tradition, the rabbis' interpretations and applications of the 613 commands. And if you were to talk to a very observant rabbi, a very conservative Orthodox rabbi, you would come away feeling, and rightly so, that he was more concerned about oral tradition than he is the Torah. Now, sometimes when you talk to a Jewish person and they talk about the Torah, they mean the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes they mean the whole Old Testament. Sometimes they mean the Old Testament and the oral tradition. So you have to understand what they're saying when they talk about Torah. But they believe that God gave Moses the written Torah and the oral Torah at Sinai. So they had these two traditions. And with the destruction of the temple and the dispersal of the Jewish people into the world, it was necessary to start to write down this oral tradition so it wouldn't be lost. And so we have the Talmud. I don't know if you've ever read the Talmud, but it's, you probably might see it as a very confusing document, because it's filled with very fine reasoning. For instance, there is a discussion about the ownerless object in one volume of the Talmud. And the story is set that there's a man riding down the road on a horse, and there's a gentleman coming in the other direction walking, and there's an object lying in the road. the ownerless object. And as the man on the horse is riding up to the object, and the man walking is walking up to the object, the man walking up to the object in his mind is going to pick up the object, but before he actually picks it up, the gentleman on the horse says, "Pick up that object and give it to me." And so the discussion is, who owns the ownerless object? Well, the man walking on the road thought about picking it up first, but he didn't say anything. And the man on the horse didn't think about it first, but as he got closer, decided he wanted it, so he told the man to pick it up and give it to him, so he should have it. And there are pages of discussion about how you're going to determine that. And as they discuss how you're going to determine the answer to that question, each person in the discussion is appealing to a rabbi in the past who is an authority on some subject. It may not even have anything to do with that subject, but it has to do with how you would arrive at a decision. And if the further you can get back with a rabbi of any distinction, the more authority you have, because if you could get back to Moses, then you have the ultimate authority. Well, in the discussion, somebody eventually appeals to a verse of Scripture that God said this, and the rabbi says, God can't enter the discussion. Because God gave Torah to us, and He can no longer tell us what Torah is. We determine what Torah says, because Torah resides on earth, not in heaven. So you understand something of the kind of thing that's happening in Matthew 22 when this expert in the law comes with this question to Jesus: what's the greatest commandment? Well, we're all good, fundamental Orthodox Christians. All the commands of Scripture are important, right? They want to trip him up. And so they come, what is the greatest commandment? And then Jesus, of course, gives the answer. What's the real question behind the question? Let me suggest that the real question is, what is the essence of true religion? I want us to think this evening for a few minutes about what is the essence of why we do ministry. Jesus answers the question by referring to a statement out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, or the great and first commandment. He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love God and love your neighbor. Tonight I want to talk about building the foundation of a right motivation and what will drive our ministry. Let me suggest there are two pillars to the right motivation. It's love God supremely and love people sincerely. Now, that is not rocket science. And that is not something that those of you who are pastors or teachers have not taught many, many times over. But let's think about it for a moment this evening. What does it mean to love God supremely? And some of you here today could exegete this text far better than I could. And you've probably preached many messages around this theme. But Jesus talks about love for God in terms of with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Jewish sages understood the heart to be used in Scripture to be a metaphor for the seat of craving and aspiration. That which drives our deepest motivation. You know, we say, I love you with all of my heart. Does anybody say that now? I love you wives, has your husband ever said to you, he loves you with all of his heart? I hope so. I leave for Toronto earlier than my wife leaves to go to Port Perry High School, where she works as an educational assistant. And we've got this little habit that I leave a little note on the kitchen counter. And I have to be honest, and I realize this is going on sermon audio, that my wife doesn't know that URL. Sometimes I'm struggling. What will I leave for a note today? I mean, how many different ways can you say, I love you, I miss you, I can't wait to get home tonight? But I found out that that's really the part of the note she's always looking for. I usually tell her I took this for lunch. You know, I took a triangle roll from, you know, those Costco multigrain rolls, and I took some lunch meat, an apple. And that's fine, because she gets annoyed that I eat the same thing every day. And what she wants to see is I say I love her. And I can't say that too many times. She wants to hear that. It's not hard to say it. I do love my wife. Jesus says that the great commandment is about loving God with all your heart. The heart is an important thing within our lives, isn't it? In Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's the root of everything we feel. It's in our heart. And he says, with all your soul. Rashi, the great Jewish commentator, I don't know where he got this, but he says, this is a term that means that a Jewish person, when faced with having to be idolatrous or adulterous, would die first rather than disobey God. Now, I'm not sure how he got all of that out of the word soul, but obviously, he's talking about a deep sense of commitment. And with all your mind, well, our intellect, our disposition, our attitude. I want to suggest that those are not mutually exclusive terms, but they're overlapping terms, which is simply meant to convey that we are to love God with every faculty in our being, with all the energy and passion that we can muster. Can anybody here tonight remember that ninth inning hit when Carter punched that ball out of the Sky Dome or wherever it was and beat the Philadelphia Phillies? Anybody remember that? You weren't in church because it was late Sunday afternoon when it happened. And the reason I know is I only had to walk across the parking lot to the church, so I didn't have a long commute. Well, I remember coming into the church, and you would have thought revival had broken out in Port Perry with the excitement that people had that the Blue Jays had won the World Series. And there was nothing wrong with that. In fact, we ought to get excited about something in church. But there are probably some things we could afford to get a little more excited about. How much do we really love God? As people who hold to sovereign grace, which I do, are we in love with the grace of God or the God of grace? Which one are we really in love with? Which thing can we get more passionate about? Talking about our relationship with God or our understanding of the doctrines of grace? I remember I came to begin to understand something of the doctrines of grace in England. I was there with a church planting mission in the mid-70s. I met David Bugden, whom many of you would know, and visited him at his church. Back in those days, I don't know what any of you believe, it doesn't really matter. Back in those days, I was a raving dispensationalist and a free willer from the start. I still believe in will. I still believe will is free. It's just bound by our nature. And so we need to be born again so that we have a new nature which can respond to God. And I met David Bugden, and he invited me to go to the Westminster Fellowship. That was a great 2 years of sitting there with a couple of hundred pastors from around England and listening to them wrestle with, in the morning, with a theological issue, and in the afternoon with a practical ministry issue. And I was amazed at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's ability to listen to 10 or 15 men speak at length and then just synthesize it all, pull out the parts. Obviously, I learned very quickly, pulling out the parts he agreed with and getting rid of the stuff he didn't agree with. And you dare not argue too much with him. But it was a great experience. And it was during that time that I began to understand something of the doctrines of grace. And then I felt it was my life's calling to make everybody a sovereign grace person. Forget that God is sovereign and in His providence He leads us as He will. I would do the job for Him. And I didn't have a lot of success. And there came a point where I realized, you know, it's not really about love for God. It's about love for this doctrine. That's what's driving me here. And as wonderful as the doctrine is, it's God we need to love. The God of those doctrines. And so Jesus looks at these men who were experts in finely sophisticated reasoning. And says, you want to know the real essence? Love God. Love God with everything that is within you. And you know, our ability to love God is predicated upon the fact that He loved us. Isn't that what John says in John, 1 John 4, verse 19? We love because He first loved us. Or God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. We are able to respond to God's love with love because He loved us. And so let me suggest that foundational to our ministry motivation should be that we simply love God. And there isn't anybody else we want to serve. We want to serve Him. Thursday nights, we have a little meeting at New Covenant House, the ministry center of the Toronto Jewish Mission. We call it the New Covenant House Fellowship. And we're just trying to get it started. And so far, only two men are coming. One is a Jewish man who professes to know the Lord as his Savior. And I think he really does know the Lord. And he is bringing a friend who does not know the Lord, who is not an observant Jew. He's a very secular man. But he becomes very Jewish in our roundtable discussion. A couple of weeks ago, he said to me, he said, let me get this straight. You love Jesus. I said, yes, I do. He said, well, how much do you love Jesus? I said, well, I love Him a lot. He says, so, if someone were to come into your house tonight when you're home, and they get your kids, my kids are grown up and gone, but let's say they were there, and get them all in the kitchen, and they say to me, you love Jesus, or do you love your family? Because if you say you love Jesus more than your family, we're going to shoot you. And then who will take care of your family? He said, but let me put it a different way. They say to you, you love Jesus. Well, unless you deny Jesus, we're going to shoot your wife and your kids. You want to do that to your wife and kids? So what do you think I said? I said, I guess you'll have to shoot me or them. He says, you think that would be good. That you would rob your kids of all the potential they have in life to do good to other people. In fact, you would rob all the potential you have to do good as a minister just because you wouldn't say, I don't love Jesus. I said, well, I can't do that. I said, I don't want to think that God would ever put me in that situation where somebody's going to say that. But if you're going to put that as the scenario, I guess I have to tell you, I love God. I love Jesus and I cannot deny Him. And we talked for about 10 minutes and all of a sudden, I have to tell you, I realized I haven't talked like that for years. About a deep love for God that would say, I don't want it to ever have to come to that, but if it did, I can't do anything other than that. I can't do anything other than say, I love Jesus. I wouldn't be the first person in the history of God's people who lost his or her life because they loved Jesus. In fact, that is more common than what you and I have experienced in our Christian lives. And so Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is that you love God with all your being, which means that I have to love God more than my ministry. But let me tell you that I know from being a pastor that there is a great seduction in loving your ministry. Loving preaching. Loving teaching the Word of God. Loving the privilege of being able to go into a study and study the Word of God without ever actually thinking about the God of that Word. Just loving the learning for the sake of learning. Just loving the preaching for the sake of preaching. Jesus says, love God supremely. Now, while our love for God is an intensely personal thing, Jesus goes on to say, and the second great command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to call that the second pillar in this foundation of what should motivate us in ministry. Love for God. Love God supremely. And love people sincerely. In fact, you cannot love God supremely unless you love people sincerely. And you cannot love people sincerely if you don't love God supremely. In fact, it's Don Carson, I think, who says, without these two commands, the whole Word of God becomes sterile information. If our desire to know and understand the Word of God is not driven by love for God and for people, then what do we need this information for? The Bible tells us that we love because God first loved us. The Bible also tells us that God loved the world. Says that even when we were sinners, that God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son. Love for God must be expressed in love for people. And so He says, love your neighbor as yourself. You know that extended statement of John in 1 John chapter 4? About the connection between love for God and love for people. He says, dear friends, 1 John 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then he says this, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. And He says this, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I have to confess that in those 32 years of pastoral ministry, there were times when I was more in love with my program than the people among whom I ministered. I was more in love with my library than I was with the lost in the community. I was in love with my position as a pastor. And I was annoyed if anybody had a problem that would take my time. Because after all, I need that time to study and prepare for ministry. I can't be bothered with all the little problems that people have. And so I was in love with my ministry. not in love with the people. It's an interesting experience. I remember I finished pastoral ministry at Port Perry at the end of June in 2002. And I remember the very first communion service I was in. It was the next Sunday. Because good Baptists have communion on the first Sunday of the month, right? I remember sitting there and it struck me. This is the first communion service that I have ever been in 3 decades that I didn't lead. And all of a sudden, there was a pang of sadness because I wanted to be with the people around the Lord's table. Now, I was with the people around the Lord's table, but I was having that crisis of realizing something that I had taken for granted was gone. And I can tell you today that my love for people is far deeper than it was even 5 years ago. Because I was losing the sense of why we do this. It's not about growing my church. Though, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's any benefit in not growing. I think we should plead to God that our churches would grow in depth and in breadth. The world is filled with people who are lost. When our brother shared the PowerPoint of Carry Outreach, doesn't it just excite you to see what God is doing in places? But at the same time, it should strike us that He's not doing it here. Not like He's doing it there. Now, God is sovereign, and it is His prerogative to send the Spirit and do the work wherever in the world He wants to, whenever He wants to. But do we want to be satisfied that we see one here and one there? That's been one of the hardest things for me in Jewish ministry, is to see almost no response as you talk to people, as you give them literature, as they visit your website, as they come and ask you questions. But rarely do we see someone come to saving faith. It's discouraging. But I know that's in God's hands. But I am not satisfied that many are not responding. And I hope that you're not satisfied that many are not responding. As long as we understand that it is God's prerogative to open hearts, we should storm the gates of heaven that He would do it in our works, in our communities. But I think that sometimes we talk about our love for God and our love for the Word of God and our love for the doctrines of God, and we've forgotten that we need to love people. We need to love those gay people in our communities. Those people who spit upon our beliefs. We need to love them and struggle to reach them. We need to perhaps reorient our ministries where we're not always talking to each other about the precious doctrines that we believe, but that we're talking about our precious doctrines to the people who need them, who are lost, and who do not know the God that we say we love. Love God supremely and love people sincerely. In fact, John will go on in 1 John 4 to say that if you say you love God but you don't love people, then you don't really love God. They go together. They cannot be separated. And that's, in my view, from this text, the foundation for the right motivation in ministry. There are many other things we talk about, bringing glory to God and all that, but I tell you, if we love God supremely, we will bring glory to God. And if we love people sincerely, then we will be loving God supremely, and that will bring glory to God and good to the people. Now notice what Jesus says in conclusion to answering that. He says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's the essence of the entire Old Testament. That's what he was referring to. The essence of the entire 613 commands, the essence of the entire sacrificial system, the festivals, and all of the things that they were to do was you need to love God with all your being, and you need to love one another. On this, all the law and the prophets hang. What a profound principle. So in conclusion tonight, why are you in ministry? Are we trying to build names for ourselves to feel significant? I remember several years ago, Joe Stoll, then the president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote a book called The Perilous Pursuit of Significance. The danger of trying to make ourselves significant. Do we love God or are we simply infatuated with His doctrine? Do we love people or do we love our program? And finally, to those of you who are leaders, if you were removed from your ministry role today, would your love and commitment to God and to Christ Church be the same as it is today? If for some reason you were removed from your role, would you still be committed? The foundation for godly visionary ministry is that we love God supremely. And we love people in the same way that God loves people. God gave Himself for people. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together this evening. Father, thank you for this fellowship of churches who do love you and love your word and have a love for people. Encourage them in their ministries, whether they're large or small. But Lord, don't let us lose sight that you are the reason we do this. And your love for the world needs to be our love for the world. So, Lord, help us to live with that motivation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.